Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak Sat Nam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanyana, Wase Yake. Hello, may everything be well with you, as it is with me. Let me adjust our recording levels here, so we're not over-amping the system. Okay. Welcome to today's shiur in post-Sabbatean, in Neo-Sabbatean post-Lurianic Kabbalah. And before I begin, I will just mention that those of you who may have come on Monday and did not find me to be teaching a class, that is because of the Memorial Day holiday weekend, and the Rebbetzin and I were invited to and enjoying the weekend with our children and grandchildren in another city. And you can always check to see whether there's been any change in the teaching schedule by going to the news, events, and calendar page on our website, where we have a bulletin board where I post such notifications. And that's at www.beitshemtov.org. BEITSHEMTOV.org. All right. Before I begin to teach today, I will do as I do every day at the beginning of each year, and that is to recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. Please close your eyes as you listen and remember someone to whom you are close who has passed away. In doing so, you will honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadal vishkadash merabo, bomoti vero kirase, viamlik malkase, makaya kon uvyomakon, uvkaya deko bes Yisrael, ba'agalo uvizman korea veimru omein, yehe shme rabo mavorak, leolam ule ome omayo, yisparak veistavak, veisparar veisroman, veisnase veisadar, Veyisale veyishalal, shmedikacho veriku, le'elo minko berkaso vishiroso, tushbakoso venekamoso, da'amirom be'omo, ve'imru omen. Yehe shlomo rabo min shemayo, vekeimulenu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'imru omen. Ose shalom bimramov, huyashe shalom, olenu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'imru omen. Thank you very much. Reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31, we learn, as God says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is ignored by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, nor is he weary? His wisdom is unfathomable. He gives strength to the weary and fresh vigor to the spent. Youths may grow faint and weary, and young men may stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint." This is Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. In particular, I'm interested in a certain clause midway through the last verse, verse 31. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint. The word nesharim in Hebrew, which means eagles, occurs seven times in seven different verses in the Torah. This automatically, this seven times in seven different places, alludes to Yovel, which is Hebrew for the Jubilee. Now, as those of you who are Jewish know, and those of you who may be Christian might know, the Jubilee is the year-long sabbatical celebration of forgiveness of both sin and debt following the seven cycles of 7 years. And this sabbatical, this Yovel, this Jubilee year, is provided for in Leviticus 25, 9, verse 9. Now, this concept, and what I'm saying here is that the word Nesharim, eagles, in this verse, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, where it says, they shall mount up with wings as Nesharim, as eagles. Okay, the word eagles occurs 7 different times in 7 different verses of the Torah. 7 times 7 is 49. After 49 years, which is 7 cycles of 7 years, we are commanded in Leviticus 25, verse 9, to observe Yovel. That's the Jubilee year, in which for 1 year we have forgiveness of sin and debt. Okay, so there's a link between the word Nesharim in Hebrew in this verse of Isaiah, where it says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. There is a link between that and the Jubilee year, the 7 times 7, the year following that, the 50th year. Okay, this link is amplified by the gematria of the word Nesharim, eagles. That gematria, that means the numeric value when you sum up all of the numerical values of each of the letters in Nesharim. That gematria of the word Nesharim is 600. Now, there is a Kabbalistic method in principle, which holds that if one wants to see what else is a mystical significance in a certain word or phrase, one can go look for the first occurrence of that gematria or that gematric value in Torah. So in other words, we know that Nesharim, eagles, which occurs here in the verse, in Isaiah 40, 31, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, Nesharim. We know that gematria is 600. So if we want to see what other significance or what significance mystically there is to that, one way to do that is to look for the first occurrence of either a word or a phrase that the gematria is 600, the first occurrence in the Torah. Well, I happen to have a book which lists all of the gematriac values in Torah and their various places of occurrence. The first occurrence of the gematria of 600 in Torah is right off the bat in Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. And what does that say? What does chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 6 tell us? It says, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, waters upon the earth. Okay. Now, specifically, where the value 600 appears is the word six. In Hebrew, the word six is shin, shin. Shin, shin. Shh. Okay. So, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, waters upon the earth. So the flood, what does that got to do with the eagles? Well, we already know that the eagles, Nesharim, is related to the Jubilee because of the 7 times 7 that the word eagles occurs in Torah. Okay? So it's connected with Jubilee, the year of forgiveness, of debt. That's a year of starting over, is it not? What is the flood about? Noah was six. We know also that the gematric value of Nesharim is 600, which the first place that the gematria of 600 appears meaning that there's a mystical link to this, is in the verse in Genesis 7, chapter 7, verse 6, which says Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, waters upon the earth. So the flood that it is telling us about here, the first occurrence of the Gematria of 600, is talking about the flood, the great flood, which is what? It's a purification of the earth by God. It's a wiping away of both sins and the sinful. God is starting over with a clean slate, as it were, which is the same meaning as the Jubilee. So God, who started over with the flood and created a clean slate on which Noah and his descendants were to populate the earth, one that's wiped clean of all liabilities, all obligations and debts to God, okay? God, who's done that, has also commanded us in Leviticus 25:9, that after seven cycles of 7 years, we are to observe a sabbatical year, Yovel, of Jubilee. A year of Jubilee. Jubilee in Hebrew is Yovel. Okay, and what is that? It's a starting over. We are to allow all of those who owe us to forgive their debts and to return their land to them, any land that we've taken for collateral for debt. We are to return it to them. This is not something that God says, gee, wouldn't it be nice if you did this? This is something that God commands us to do as a divine obligation imposed upon us by the will of our Lord. It's not a choice. It's a commandment. It's one of the 613 mitzvot, meaning laws, okay? It's one of the 613 mitzvot. We are to do this. Now, all of this we get out of this verse, the occurrence of the word eagles in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that says, but those who trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Okay? They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint. So even that verse is talking about renew their strength, a renewal. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. That means that they shall, in those days it was believed that eagles sprouted new feathers. I think each year. And so this is what it's referring to here. It's on two levels that this clause works. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It means that they shall sprout new plumage. So their garments shall be renewed, and also they shall rise up, no longer be held down in poverty, in weakness, frailty, weariness. They shall walk and not grow faint. So look how this verse, through the use of gematria, links together two different teachings in the Torah beyond this verse. The one, Leviticus 25:9, which says that after seven cycles of 7 years, we shall, are commanded to observe the Yovel, the Jubilee, and provide our debtors, our obligees, relief from their debt and return to them their land so that they can make a new start, so that they will no longer be oppressed with the burden of debt to us. We are required to do this. And also, through the gematria value of 600, to the first occurrence of that, which is in Genesis 7:6, which says that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, waters upon the earth. Waters do what? They wash and cleanse. They renew. They vivify. And that's what this is about. Now, you might say, what has this got to do with what he's been teaching about Devakut, mystical union with God, or mystical contact, as Gershom Scholem liked to call it, contact with God. What has it got to do with that? What has it got to do with the three images? Well, hopefully that's going to become clear by the end of this shiur. Oh, and I just see from my notes here something I forgot to tell you here. I was talking about how in the Torah, the word eagles occurs seven times in seven verses. If we add in the New Testament, this gets the wonder, the awesomeness of this type of mystery that is in the Torah just gets deeper and deeper the more you look at it. If we count or include in the Torah the New Testament, okay, as being a testament or revelation of Scripture from God, then the word Nesharim, eagles, occurs two more times in two more verses. So that means a total of, in the Old and New Testaments, nine times in nine verses. What is the significance of the number nine? Nine is the number of eternal return. What do I mean by that? This is a mathematical property of nine. That you can take any multiple of nine, and the sum of its digits will be always nine. For example, 9 times 2 equals 18. The sum of the digits of that product, 18, is 1 plus 8 equals 9. 9 times 3 is 27. The sum of the digits 2 and 7 is 9. 9 times 4 is 36. The sum of 3 and 6, the digits in 36, adds to 9. You can do it to any multiple, no matter how large the operand, I think they call it, is, it will always result in a number of digits, the sum of which is 9. It's the only number for which that is true. It is the only number for which that is true. Now, that's one of the reasons why some ancient cultures revered and regarded the number 9 as a holy number, because it represents the eternality of God and the eternal return of life in the cycle of life and death, the eternal return of spring and fecundity of the world. And you can notice this, for instance, in, just as an example that comes to my mind right now, in Norse mythology, the number 9 is the most important number. All right. Now, this number 9 is a reference to two things. Okay? The eternal return, which is 9, represents the eternal cycles of the ages. These cosmic cycles, the word for that in Hebrew is Shemitat. Shemitat. Okay? And that's represented by the number 9. Because no matter what, you always come back and it starts again. Come back to 9 and it starts again. Okay? There are considered to be six or seven. I'd have to look again, but it's, I think it's six, and then it starts over with the seventh cycle. That's what it is. There's seven cycles of 7,000 years, which is 49,000 years to history before it all starts again. Okay, when applied to the Messiah, it is clear proof that the Messiah comes not once, but again and again and again. Now, why would I say apply it to the Messiah? There's nothing inherently in the number 9 to apply it to the Messiah. Well, when you look at the two appearances in the New Testament of the word eagles, they both appear in a teaching of the Christian Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, Nazariah, I believe, I'm sure someone will correct me on that later, or I'll think of it later. But anyway, Jesus of Nazareth, the word eagles appears in teachings by him in two different books, but it's the same teaching. And he's talking about when a person dies, then the eagles gather around the body. So he's talking about death, which is the beginning of the cycle of rebirth. It's the penultimate, or it's the ultimate part of the life cycle. It's when the death of this body occurs, the rebirth of the spirit follows. Okay? And so he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the cycle of birth, life, death, and resurrection. And who is this? This is the Christian Messiah. And so what is it telling us? Since 9 is associated with these two verses, and it's his teaching, we can take this to mean many things, but among those many things, we can take this to mean, to see as a clear proof, that the Messiah comes not once, as the Christians teach, that he came in the form of this Jesus of Nazareth, died, was resurrected, spirited up to heaven, and remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting until God sends him into the world again. No. This we can take as a statement that the Messiah comes not once, but again and again and again, because the number 9 means eternal return. All right, I'm glad I taught on that, because it adds to the depth of this whole thing we're talking about here about eagles and what does it have to do with what I've been teaching. Well, hopefully that's going to be clear by the end of this year. Now, moving along, let me get a drink of water for my dry throat. Actually, very good coffee. We have been discussing the mystical significance of the number 3. And of course, what's 9? What are the factors of 9? The only factors of 9 are, in whole numbers, are 3 threes. Okay? So here's partly what this eagles has to do, Nesharim has to do with this teaching, is that its occurrence 9 times in the Bible is significant to what we've been teaching about, which is the mystical significance of the number 3, because that number 3 itself is made up of 3 threes. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God made man in God's image and likeness. And what is that image and likeness? As you know, from where we've been studying the supernal image of God in the form of the Etz Chaim, the tree of life, that's the diagram of the 10 sephirot, God is a tripartite being. In other words, God, his supernal image, the 10 sephirot, is arranged in 3 parts. Tripartite being. Those 3 parts are the 3 pillars, or the 3 columns, the 3 sides of God. He has 3 very different natures, as I said, represented by God's attributes being arranged into the 3 columns or pillars. These can be seen as hypostases, or a better word maybe for that is personalities, a less scholarly term for sure. God has 3 different personalities, 3 different ways, 2 different ways in which he can wake up in the morning. Sometimes he wakes up in those personalities simultaneously, and then we have real fireworks and waterworks. The right-hand side is represented by Mem, which is associated with Chokmah, at the top of the right-hand column. And the left-hand side is represented by Shin, which is associated with Binah, at the top of the left-hand side. Mem is water, Shin is fire. And so we have these 2 conflicting natures in God, and the center column is a, is the side which has to reconcile those differences, those conflicts. Okay, so the right-hand pillar represents that part of God that seeks to reveal itself, to create so that it has something to reveal itself to bring light to itself, to shine that light on itself and on its creation, to give wisdom and exhibit loving kindness toward its creation, all the serving members of its creation, and to bring victory and success into actuality, out of potentiality into actuality. We call this principle of the right-hand side of God the holy affirming principle. The holy affirming. It's represented by the God who creates, who gives, and sustains life. But as I said, there's another personality, another side of the bed on which God can wake up each morning, or go into at any time, given time. And that's the left-hand pillar, the left-hand column. This is known as, in Hebrew, as the Sitra Achra, the other side. This side represents that part of God which is just the opposite of the right-hand side. So this side represents that part that seeks to conceal itself from its creation, to withdraw away from its creation into itself. Indeed, to bring darkness, ignorance, indifference, and defeat into out of potentiality into actuality, to not have a creation at all. It prefers non-being to being, whereas the right-hand side prefers being to non-being. We call this principle of the left-hand side the holy denying, in opposition to the right-hand side, which is the holy affirming. So the left-hand side, that is the principle of the divine principle of the holy denying. It is represented by the God who destroys, takes away, and weakens life. And we actually have a name for this aspect of God, and that is Samael in the Hebrew, or in two places in the Old Testament, Hasatan, the adversary. Okay, which you might go, Hasatan, that sounds, oh, is that Satan? Yes, that's what the Christians mispronounce as Satan. It's in Hebrew, it's Hasatan, and it means simply and literally the adversary. The adversary of what? The adversary of that side of God that wants there to be light and life and goodness and creation and being. So Hasatan is another name for Samael, the angel of death, the God who destroys, takes away, and weakens life. Now then, the center pillar, and remember now, why am I discussing these things? I'm describing for you the three natures of God. And he has three images. The images that we see three sephirot on the right-hand side, the holy affirming nature, an image, and the opposing principle of the holy denying, which we see in the image of the three sephirot in the left-hand column, the Sitra Achra, the other side. Okay? So that's why I'm going through these with you. Now, there's a third nature that God has with a third image, and that's the center pillar, the central column of four sephirot. This represents that part of God that mediates. Okay, the referee here, who mediates and decides between the two sides that are in perpetual conflict. We call this principle the principle of holy reconciliation, or just holy reconciling. It's represented by the God who sits on the throne and judges. And you can think about this. All these things are all images of God that we're familiar with from if we were raised in either Christian or Jewish homes and backgrounds. We were taught these things in our holy day schools, like either in Sabbath or in church, in what they call it, Sunday schools, either in our Hebrew schools or in our Sunday schools. And we have the stories, you know, of God, the God who sits in judgment, sits on the throne in judgment of the world. That's one of his images. And that's the image associated with the central pillar. Okay? We have the image of the loving God, the white-haired, white-bearded old man completely dressed in white who sits on his throne and takes the children on his lap or on his knee, and who grants their wishes, and who heals, the God who grants life. But we also have the God who is the angel of death that walked through the streets of Egypt and took all the firstborn, not only of the Egyptian people, but of every animal, every bird, every fish, everything that creepeth upon the earth. So we have the God of death, the God of life, and the God who is the judge. These are images of God, all right? And it's in these images, these three images, that God made man, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. That's why I'm teaching on this. I'm expanding upon and interpreting Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Just one aspect of it. Because there are other aspects I haven't even begun to discuss, and I won't right now. And you're saying, oh, thank goodness. Thanks be to God. So, this principle of reconciliation, the holy reconciling, is represented by the God who sits on the throne and judges. Now, this is represented in this is manifest on two levels, externally and internally. I'll talk about externally first. Externally, this reconciling principle is manifest on a cosmological level. That's what I mean by externally. I'm talking about the universe now, a cosmological level. Okay, this God who judges is represented by Sephira Keter, the top Sephira in the center column. Keter means crown. Sometimes it's called Keter Elyon, which means crown most high, because there's another judge lower down in Tiferet, which I'll get into in a minute. But this one is Keter Elyon, okay? The crown most high. It also is known as will, the will of God. It's also known as Ratzon, reason, okay? Because God judges on the base of reason and will, his will. The name of God associated with this Sephira is Ahayah. Remember Ahayah? That's the name that God in the burning bush gave to Moses when Moses said, "What name shall I tell my people?" is the name of the God who sent me to redeem you from your bondage in Egypt, from your slavery to the Pharaoh. He said, "Ahayah Asher Ahayah, tell them my name is Ahayah. That shall be my name forever." Okay, that's associated with Keter. The Hebrew letter associated with Keter is Aleph. And what does Aleph mean? Just by itself. It means one. It's the number one. Remember, there's no numbers in Hebrew. Each letter has a number and is a number. Aleph not only has a sound that's used in words, but it means the number one. And of course, that's very fitting, isn't it? It's the very first Sephirot, very first of the Sephirot that's emanated from Kadmon and above Kadmon from Ein Sof. So it's the very first one to appear. So it's one. And it's one because it has within it all of the other 9 or 10, depending on if you count Da'at or not, Gnosis, Sephirot, that are in potentia inside Keter before any of the others are emanated and brought into actuality. What else Aleph represents is one of the four elements. This one is air. It also represents, according to Sefer Yetzirah, which I taught on last week, the tongue of decree in the pan of the balance of merits and liabilities. Remember when I talked about that? God weighs, the judge of the universe weighs our merits in one pan against our sins in the other pan, and the tongue of decree, which is in the center, points either in toward the side of merits or the side of liabilities. Okay, so that's all of the associations that I want to talk about right now. But on externally, on a cosmological level, you can see how this all represents the God who sits on the throne and judges. Now, our temporal physical universe exists at this very moment, as I'm speaking to you and as you're listening, only because so far this mediating side of God, this judge, this tongue of decree, this decider, has chosen the right-hand side of revelation, creation, light, and goodness over the left-hand side of concealment, destruction, darkness, and evil. It's chosen life instead of death. It's chosen existence of the universe over non-existence. Now, collectively, human beings collectively stand in the position, as I explained last week, it might have been the week before, of Aleph. This is the center horizontal channel or path between the right and left sides. Okay? We stand at that point, and that point is the pivot point of the universe. And collectively, as a species, we stand there. If we turn our thoughts, our words, and our deeds collectively toward the Sitra Achra, that means the left-hand column. So pretend you're standing on that, in that channel. At the point, if you look at the diagram that I made available for you of the Etz Chaim, the Tree of Life, the diagram of the Ten Sefirot, if you look at that diagram, you'll see that horizontal channel, that's the middle one, there's only three, and on it you'll see the letter Aleph. It looks kind of like an X. Envision yourself standing on that X. X marks the spot, the pivot point of the universe. You're standing there. You have a choice of which direction you're facing. You can face the left or you can face the right. You can face up or you can face down. Right now we're talking about left versus right. If you face the left-hand side, then the hand in which you have hold your power, because everybody's right or left-handed, and it's assumed mythologically in all instances that the right hand is the hand of power. Okay? What's in the right hand? Look up at the topmost horizontal channel. It's the letter Shin, which in this case is pronounced Sin. Okay? So what it means is that if you stand on that pivot point in the position of Aleph in the diagram of the Ten Sefirot, not just you, but collectively, all of us as humanity, stand on that position, but we are facing the Sitra Achra, the left-hand side, then our right hand, the right hand of power, will be filled with sin. And I'm just talking about now the pronunciation of the letter Shin. It can be pronounced two ways. And sin means corruption and evil. Okay? So our right hand will be filled with corruption and evil if we face the side of darkness and evil. What this does through theurgy, okay, this means influence on God, is it will activate those same qualities in Keter, which is Ahaya, up above, Keter Elyon. And the judge of the universe will render judgment in the form of fire, Shin, death, and destruction. This is where we stand at this very moment in time, isn't it? Is it not? We, as a world, collectively, we are destroying the environment. We're ruining the global climate. We're driving other species into extinction every single day. We are pursuing dreams not of fellowship and love and sharing and mutual benefit, but instead we're pursuing dreams of empire and world domination by military force. We are engaging in murder on a massive scale. I'm not just talking about Iraq. I'm talking about the fact that over 1 million Indian children have starved to death as a result of the change in India in the last 10 years away from subsistence agriculture or indigenous agricultural methods to so-called factory farming or industrial agribusiness methods. And where did those ideas to do that come from? They came from the World Trade Organization, which essentially represents our position and the position of Europe, and represents the interests of corporations. Now, I'm not going to go further into this because that's its own subject, but what I'm saying is millions of people are dying because of our granting corporations the status of human beings and allowing them to have a say in our government and in the governments of European nations. And their only interest is to the greed, is satisfying the never-ending greed of their stockholders. And that greed can never be satisfied. It's never enough. And so what happens is a tiny minority are exploiting and ruining all the resources for themselves, polluting the world, so that they can get ever richer in an insane rush to the destruction of the world. Okay, so that's where we are. Right now, collectively, as the human species, we are standing, we always stand on Aleph, in the channel Aleph. And it's our choice to turn to the left and face the left-hand side, which is what we're doing now, and bring into the world, through God's judgment, ruination, destruction, mass starvation, wars over resources, resource wars. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the war over oil. It's going on in Iraq right now, and it's going to spread before Bush's term's over, I'm predicting. We're going to have made at least airstrikes on Iran. And we're going to always maintain a military presence in the Middle East in the form of huge army bases. We've built permanent army bases, 4 of them, in Iraq. So we're not planning to leave there. Like McCain said, it's going to be 100 years, at least, so that we can maintain our grip on the world's oil. What other resource wars? There's already water wars going on. And in sub-Saharan Africa, and in Indonesia, Malaysia, India, Coca-Cola is buying up water rights so they can bottle Coca-Cola. And by getting those water rights, they're using the well water to produce Coca-Cola, and the villages that used to have it are now being ruined. They have no water. They're being depopulated and putting pressure on other locations that still have water. Okay, so we are collectively standing and making the choice to face the left-hand side, to embrace evil and darkness, corruption, greed, murder. And that's what we're doing. And so God is passing his judgment down upon us in the form of the environment's being destroyed all of these terrible things are happening. Like attracts like. This is a Kabbalistic saying. Another saying is one attracts one's life. That's on the individual level. Collectively, the world is judged. Human beings collectively are judged by God, and ruination is sent down if we face the left. Now, on the other hand, and I mean literally on the other hand, it's not a pun, If we perform teshuva and turn away from the left-hand side, which is darkness and evil, and face in the other direction, that's the right-hand side of God, the side of life, light, loving-kindness, so that our thoughts, words, and deeds are directed toward that right-hand side of God, then our right hand, which is, remember I told you, the hand of strength, will be filled with mem. Look and you'll see that the lowest of the three channels has a mem in it. Kind of looks like a capital cursive G in English, meaning water. Okay? Representing the cleansing and rebirth. These same attributes in Haya will be activated and the world will be redeemed. It will be saved. Now remember, I said before, I hope that it becomes clear what the word eagles in Isaiah 40, verse 31, what it has to do with what I'm teaching on today. And that is the flood of Noah, which comes from the value of 9 and 9, the eternal return. That we can always return. We can always turn to God. We can do teshuva, which means literally in Hebrew to turn. And Christians have used it to mean repent. So if you're a Christian, we can repent. If we're Jewish, we can turn our backs on the old ways, the ways of greed, murder, empire. And we can turn our thoughts, words, and deeds and our face toward the right-hand side of God. And we can be cleansed and reborn. And the earth can be redeemed. Because why? Because we stand there. And God gave us the power to affect Him. To affect who? Ahaya. Ahaya. And this is the God who's over the cosmos. Okay? This is Keter Elyon, okay, the highest, the crown of the highest crown, okay, the supernal crown, will be activated, and His supernal wisdom, Chachma, will come into the world, His supernal loving kindness, Chesed, will come into the world, and His supernal endurance and victory will come into the world, and we will experience success. The world will be redeemed and people will stop dying from starvation and war and disease and famine. The fate of the world, its redemption and salvation, or its damnation and destruction, literally is in our collective hands as a human species. According, very simple, according to which direction we turn, which influence we bring into ourselves and give off. Because there's another teaching, that is, ye are as ye think. Ye are what ye think. So it's our thoughts become our words. If our thoughts are spent and consumed by the Yetzer Hara, that's the evil urge, that means we've turned and faced the left-hand side. And we go down these roads of corruption. We bring into us these things. And it's bad enough if one person does it, but if collectively the world, the human species does it collectively, then we bring down cosmological judgment. That's what comes about. Now then, I said that this God of the center column, this judge, okay, is expressed or manifest on two levels. The upper one is Keter Elyon. This is the judge of the world. This is a transcendent judge. Cannot be reasoned with. This process I've described to you operates totally independent of what we wish or might hope would happen. It happens in accordance to the laws with which God set up the universe. It's an automatic thing. It's a stimulus response. Okay? If we turn to the left-hand side, we draw down upon us the wrath of God. Just as those in the earth in the days of Noah brought down upon their heads the wrath of God, and God regenerated the world. He purified it and started over a clean slate. Well, we are in danger, my friends. Right now, I hate to start ranting and raving and sounding like a crackpot who thinks he's a prophet, But I think it has to be clear enough for any person of reasonable intelligence to see that doesn't take the ability of, or gift of prophecy. It's there for anybody with reasonable intelligence to see the direction we're heading. We're getting ready to draw down upon our world and our kind the wrath of God. And this time it's going to be the melting of all the glaciers, which has largely already happened. The melting of the Greenland ice cap, which if you take a look on Google Earth. Look on Google Earth. Look at Greenland. You're going to see all kinds of exposed land where it used to be white with ice, hundreds, if not thousands of feet thick. It's all gone already. And we're going to lose the poles, the polar ice caps. And what it's going to do is it's going to raise the level of the water, flooding all of the coastal areas. There's going to be envirogees, environmental refugees, climate refugees in the hundreds of millions, if not billions. I'm talking about all of Malaysia, all of Indonesia, all of Bangladesh, all of, what's a new name for Burma, Myanmar, large areas of India, large areas, Florida is going to be gone. It's going to be history. Large areas of all the Gulf of Mexico are going to be surrounding it, are going to be gone. Gone. No more. There won't be any more New Orleans, or probably won't even be much of Louisiana or Mississippi. Texas. Huge areas are going to flood. Huge areas. California. Oregon and Washington. Not quite so bad because they have mountainous coastlines. But it's going to happen. It's not, oh, it might happen. Oh, that's that science fiction speculation. Oh, that's extremist thinking. That's alarmist thinking. No, anybody who's reasonable, the scientists have told us by the thousands. They've written and submitted papers to the United Nations, to their standing groups on climate and on ecology. And they're telling us it's going to happen. Even the Bush administration itself has, one of the officials there has said, it's irrefutable. It's coming. The question is it going to be in 10 years? Or is it going to be in 20 or 50? That's the only question. So it's coming. God is going to judge us for our collective actions. Now then, there's another God in that center column, the next row down, that is called Zeranpin. That's the Sephira Tiferet Yisrael, meaning literally the beauty of Israel. Okay, it's the very next one down from ignore Da'at. Okay, skip over Da'at and go to Tiferet. And this is the sun, okay, S-O-N, but also representing S-U-N, astrologically. Okay, on an internal or psychological level, this is the God of judgment who sits on the throne of glory. It's represented by the Sephira Tiferet Yisrael, which, as I said, means the beauty of Israel. It's also known as Malka Kedisha, Hebrew for Holy King, or Malka Kedisha HaMashiach, Holy King Messiah. Also known as Shalom, Peace. It sounds a little bit Christian, doesn't it? The King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. Okay, well, that's because the Christians have everything, took everything they have from us. Okay, excuse me, from the Jews. Okay, they are a branch of Judaism. The Judaism is a branch of Abrahamism. Okay, the root is Abrahamism. Judaism is the root of Christianity and is also the root of Islam. All right. The name of God associated with this Sephira is the Tetragrammaton. Remember, the name of God associated with Keter was Ahea. Okay, the name of God associated with Tiferet is the letters Yod, He, Vov, He, written in English as YHVH. I'm sure you've seen that. It's known as the Tetragrammaton. Okay, it has four letters, that's why. It's Greek. Okay, now, individually is what we're talking about here. When we talk about internally on a psychological level as opposed to externally on a cosmological level, we're talking about what goes on inside each one of us as individuals, not as a collective group. Okay? So, not only is there a God who judges us collectively for our collective actions, but there is an inner God who judges us individually for our individual actions. But the principle and the process is exactly the same as I described. Individually, we stand in the same position of Aleph, the pivot point of the universe. And it's the same relationship and influences that I just described that exist and occur in this place. We have two choices, two directions to turn, two paths to take. We can take the path of sin, or we can take the path of righteousness. If we turn our thoughts, words, and deeds toward the Sitra Achra, the left-hand side, the side of evil and darkness, the inner God, Teferet, we will draw down from that inner God those negative, corrupting, evil influences into us. And we will descend into personal corruption and destructive behavior, including the commission of wrongs. This is ethical and legal wrongs against other people. Crimes, even, against others. This is the path of sin. And it ends in addictive behaviors, madness, and even death. And I'm talking about, these are the personal consequences of sin. And I can't cite you where this is at right now because it just went out of my mind. But remember the biblical teaching that says the wages of sin is death? That's what we're talking about here. If we fall sway to the temptation, and remember in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Okay, so if we fall prey to the temptation of the Yetzer Hara, the evil urge, then we take into our thoughts, words, and deeds, they become negative and corrupting, and they're evil influences, and we begin to engage in the commission of wrongs and crimes against others. We become addicts, addicts of drugs, of alcohol, of cigarettes, of sex. Addictive behaviors take over our lives to where we can't think of anything else. And all these things are self-destructive. And they result in either madness and or even death. That's the path of sin, the path of death. On the other hand, we can take the path of righteousness, the path of life. If we turn our thoughts, words, and deeds, and remember, we have the power to do this. God gave you and me this power to do this, to stand at the pivot point of the universe, the pivot point of our destiny, when I'm speaking internally on a psychological level, to stand at Aleph. X marks the spot, and to face the right-hand side of God, the side of righteousness, of good, of light, of life, the side of life, and take in those influences, then what it does is it draws down from us, from Teferet, the cleansing, restorative, life-giving, empowering influences. It's as if we're baptized and born again. We will, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, mount up with wings as eagles. This is the path of righteousness. And this path has no end, in contradistinction to the path of sin and death. Because that path has an end. That end is death. But this path, the path of righteousness, is the path of life, and therefore it does not have an end. Rather, it leads to shalom, to the inner God, which gives us peace. Remember, Shalom is a name, is another name for Tiferet. We bring God into ourselves, and this gives us inner peace, Shalom. We achieve Devakut, mystical connection or contact or union with God. And we are given a place in the land of the living. The land of the living is not what you might think. The people wandering around on this earth right now, as opposed to the land of the dead, those who are underneath it, that's not what you might think. The land of the living are those people who have left this world, in which people are wandering around on the surface of the earth, have died, have left behind the evil husk, the evil shell, the kalipa of their physical body, their spark, their holy nitzat, their soul, their neshama, has been liberated and has been raised up into the upper worlds, into the heavens, to be with God, the Holy One, blessed be He, to learn in His yeshiva, with Him teaching. This is the path of righteousness. Now, whether we are speaking of ourselves individually or of our species collectively, our choice is absolutely clear and simple. Bear with me, I'm about to wrap this up. God told us long ago, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, God said to Israel, I announce to you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land to which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. I'm going to read verse 19 again. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God can't make it any more clear. He has set out for us our choice. It's clear. It's the only choice we have. It's the only real choice we have. All these other choices that we think we have to make and decisions we have to make are totally irrelevant and immaterial to what's important or what should be important to you and to your children and your grandchildren and their future children. And God has told us, what is that? It's the choice between life and death. Between my right hand, which gives you life, and my left hand, which gives you death. Between blessing and cursing, my right hand with which I bless you, and my left hand with which I curse you. And then he tells us what he wants us to do. He says, therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Amen. Amen. So the question is, which will you individually choose? Life or death? Blessing or cursing? Which will we as a people choose? Life or death? Blessing or cursing? It's entirely in our hands. Amen, v'amen. I'm going to end here. I sense that I've run over on my time. Let me check here. Oh yeah, I've run over quite a bit. I apologize for that, but this is something that needed to be taught in one go, in one session. Otherwise, you break it up and it loses its impact. So I apologize, but I'm not really sorry. It's what needed to be taught at this time. So all praise be to God. All right, that's all there is for today. And I will be rebroadcasting this tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific Time. So if you want to hear it again, you can come back, bring your friends. They are welcome. And our next teaching will be next Monday. And I'm changing the time, so a short announcement here. Because of a change to my personal schedule and the personal schedule of my wife, the Rebbetzin, I'm going to have to start my live teaching a half an hour later. So instead of at 7 p.m., Eastern 4 p.m. Pacific. They will start now at 6:30 p.m. Eastern and 7:30 p.m. Eastern and 4:30 p.m. Pacific time. I will put a notice on our website to that and send out an email to everyone about that. All right. I hope that you enjoyed this teaching and got as much out of it as I did. I thank the Bat Kol for revealing to me that which God wishes to be taught and for giving me the words with which to teach it. Between now and when we meet, I ask that God bless you, pour out his blessing upon you, and watch over and protect you from all harm or misfortune. And may you remember God at least twice each day. Go from strength to strength. Be strong. Zygesund.